2. I do invite you to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. But as we enter 2020, a few exciting pieces of news that I want to share with you. Working with the Administrative Council and over the last several months, I'm excited to announce that we have a couple of church groups that will begin meeting with us this Sunday, actually. One is a Spanish-speaking group that we're excited to have, Ministerio Evangelístico, I had to get that one out, Pastorando las Ovejas, which is pastoring or leading the sheep. This is a small congregation. I've met with Pastor Linares several times. We've talked about the church. We've talked about all different things. We brought that to the Administrative Council. So they're a small group, and they'll be meeting in C211. So we're getting them set up for that this afternoon. I'm looking forward to that congregation and their partnership in the ministry. And then beginning today also, there'll be a Temple of Disciples of Jesus Christ, but actually it's in French, and I'm not going to try that one. I don't know French as well. But they're a French-speaking group of mainly Congolese from the Democratic Republic of Congo, as well as a few other African nations that speak the French language, a congregation that will be meeting here as well beginning this Sunday afternoon. So we're excited for them as well. They'll be using the sanctuary as we begin their time in worship here on a Sunday afternoon. So excited to have these congregations. Again, both groups have worked with the Administrative Council. We're continuing to work on the covenants for them, getting all those in line. But think about a Sunday morning at New Hope, in which we have, of course, New Hope Baptist Church, Breakthrough, a Vietnamese congregation, and now have a Spanish congregation, a French-speaking congregation. To me, that's a very beautiful kingdom vision of what we want happening in the life of the church. We have a beautiful facility, we have great space, and I'm excited for these churches to be able to utilize that as we see the kingdom of God grow in so many different ways in and around us. So if you see them, if you see someone you don't recognize, if you see someone who looks like, I'm not sure where to go, maybe they're looking for the bathroom, they haven't quite got acclimated to the building, you know, introduce yourself, welcome them, help them out in any way that you can. There will be some bumps along the way as we work out the schedules and get all of that together, so be patient as well. But I'm excited. I want you to know how excited I am for these congregations to be a part of what's happening on any given Sunday here as we worship God together. Wanted to let you know, encourage you to be part of the church conference today. An important room location change. It says in the bulletin that conference is going to be here in the sanctuary. We're going to hold that conference in the fellowship hall. 2:30 in the fellowship hall. So if you need to make a note of that on your bulletin or just an important mental note, we'll have some signs up to remind people if they do arrive to come into the sanctuary to go ahead and go to the fellowship hall. But we are going to have that church conference in the fellowship hall. I hope you'll come and be a part. Well, it's only one single item. We're talking about the Memorial Chapel. The current state of the Memorial Chapel, there's been a lot of conversations that we'll share with everybody, and a recommendation. If you haven't read that recommendation, either on email, there is a piece of paper out in the narthex that has the recommendation on it. Please understand that that's all it is at this point, is a recommendation to move in a direction. No decision has been made. The groups have gotten together, have thought this is a fair recommendation to bring to the church. So we want to bring this to you. We want to share how we arrived at that recommendation, and then we want to talk together. Right? We want to hear the questions. We want to discern, what is the Spirit saying to us? What do we need to do for next steps in the Memorial Chapel and with the Vietnamese congregation? So I hope you'll be a part of that conversation. I know we've seen emails and other thoughts. You've already had a chance to talk a little bit about that. We want you to share. This is part of a discernment process in the life of the church. Really, this is what it looks like to be Baptist, right? To come together, to listen for the Spirit's movement among us all together, right? As priesthood of all believers, all of us have the right to come and share what God is saying and share our thoughts so that we can bring it together, hopefully arrive at a consensus, right, as what the Spirit is leading us to do, next steps with the Memorial Chapel. So your presence is important in that conversation, 2:30 in the fellowship hall. Also, I sent out some information about the Hope Nights. I know the next three Hope Nights, the schedule is a fifth Sunday schedule, so March 29th, May 31st, and August 30th. All of those are fifth Sunday evenings where we'll gather together for a potluck meal. But over these next three Hope Nights, and then we'll figure out the fourth one, which I think is in November, right? But over these next three Hope Nights, again, I want to encourage your presence and your participation in them. Because we're going to be looking at sort of a celebration of what is the past of New Hope Baptist Church in March. And we celebrate all that God has done across so many years. Think about all that has happened in the life of New Hope Baptist Church and celebrate God's faithfulness. Moving into the May gathering, we'll look at the present. Examine the present. What is the present of New Hope Baptist Church? Where are we? Where do we live? What has changed around us? What is the present reality of our life together as New Hope Baptist Church? And then looking forward into August is to dream about the future. Right? Dreaming about where is God leading us? What's the future of New Hope Baptist Church? So those are the next three Hope Nights. Again, it's March 29th, May 31st, April 30th. We'll be sure to get those dates out, but I want to put them before you. And I want to encourage your participation in those. Again, everybody's voice and everybody's stories are important and they matter, and we need to figure out how to share them beautifully, share them energetically. So I hope you'll be a part of those Hope Nights. Last is that Wednesday night activities resume this week, including the Revelation Bible study that we've been working through since the beginning of the fall. The youth and the children activities begin again this week as well. Well, the decorations are still up because today is the 12th day of Christmas. The 12th day of this season of Christmas. Today is the day in our household where we'll blow the tree down because I think that's about all it's going to take. Our tree is drooping, but it's been a trooper for the Christmas season. It's always a little sad to see it go. Tomorrow is Epiphany. In the church calendar, Epiphany is the day that's set aside to remember these strange visitors from the East, what the Bible calls magi, what we've also called wise men or kings. We don't know exactly, you know, what they were, but they were a unique set of individuals. There were at least two of them, maybe more. Of course, in our pictures, we often have how many? We always have three because there's three gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that are mentioned. But all we know is that there was more than one of these magi, these strange creatures that came and they arrived in the king's court, King Herod, and said, they've come to worship the newborn king. Well, that kind of news doesn't always land well with the sitting king, right? He wasn't aware that there was a newborn king born. It wasn't from his family. But King Herod plays along for a little bit, right? Bringing together the scribes and the teachers of the law, trying to discern where is this newborn Messiah king to be born. Through Micah, the prophecy of Micah, they talk about the city of David in Bethlehem, and King Herod sends the magi on to go worship the newborn king and then come back and report to me all that you found so that I can go and worship this newborn king. But these magi are warned in a dream, warned by God, don't go back to Herod, go back home by a different route. And they do so, and when Herod realizes they've done so, his true intentions, his true heart is revealed. Right? He's not happy at all. Rather, drunk with rage and drunk with power, he's intent on finding this newborn king. So what does King Herod do? King Herod has all males 2 years old and younger killed in and around Bethlehem. This story's in Matthew 2, and it's an awful story. It's a terrible story of King Herod, right, lashing out here near the birth of Jesus. We don't know exactly how old Jesus was when the Magi arrived, but he was within 2 years of age because King Herod's rage includes the murder of these innocents. Epiphany reminds us typically of the better part of that story, of the Magi coming and bowing before the child Jesus. But I think it's important that we remember the troubling parts of the story as well. When Jesus arrived on the earth, there was celebration, but there was also quite a bit of rage in terms of evil as the Son of God landed upon the earth. This morning, what I'd like to do is run ahead of the infant and toddler Jesus to the 12-year-old Jesus. There's a great story in Luke chapter 2 about a particular moment with Jesus, his mom Mary, his earthly father Joseph. And if you've ever lost sight of a child in Macy's or a grocery store, you're going to like this story. If you've ever driven off from church, leaving a child at church because you thought your wife was taking that child, and if your wife also drove off from church because she was thinking you were taking that child, a little bit of a personal testimony here, you're going to like this story. We're going to begin in verse 41 of Luke chapter 2. Now, every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know him. Assuming that he was in the group of the travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, just take a quick break in the reading there, because I'm not going to pull this detail out. But you notice they're looking for Jesus, and it's after 3 days that they find him in the temple. If we run the story ahead, right, Jesus who dies on the cross is out of sight, but on the third day, they see him again at the resurrection. Interesting connection there. So let's continue. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you join me in prayer? Father, let us hear your word for us today, your church. And let us hear from this unique story of this moment with the 12-year-old Jesus, even at 12, hearing your voice. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, there's so many interesting details in this story for us to talk about. Mary and Joseph are certainly anxious about not finding Jesus. And this is not terribly unusual. This is the 12th time they've gone down for the Passover celebration. They did this each and every year coming from Nazareth. And many times these groups would travel together. Family, other close friends would be together. They were carrying some animals if they brought them down for the sacrifice. So there were groups that were going down. And then they would travel back together as a group. And everybody can watch everybody's children. You've been in those experiences as well. So they trusted that Jesus, right, was with friends, was with relatives on the way back, but getting a day's journey out, they realize, I haven't seen Jesus in a while. They don't know where he is. So they've got to go back and they look for him there in Jerusalem. But the detail I really want you to see is a detail that Luke gives us in verse 42, when he was 12 years old. He's not the infant Jesus anymore. He's not even a toddler Jesus anymore. He's not even a small child. He's 12 years old, and that number is really more important than we might at first realize. Because in the days of Jesus, and in even days today, 12 in the Jewish culture is a pivotal change. 12 is the moment in which a child in a Jewish culture becomes an adult. We still see that celebration today in a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah, the celebration of a child becoming an adult. And I said that correctly. Right, a child becoming an adult. There's no extended trip through adolescence. Right? That's something we've created, probably something we ought to question in terms of that creation. Right? But a child in the family and in the community at 12 became adult. Now, certainly, they had a lot of growing to do. Right? There was still a lot of growing into that role as an adult member of the family and into that role as an adult member of the community. But it began in earnest at age 12. And so in this story, it's not terribly shocking that this 12-year-old Jesus, who's growing into an adult, would step into an adult realm in the temple, would step in and to listen to the teachers of the law, to listen to the teachers of the scripture. But what is fascinating is that as Jesus is hearing them teach the story of God, Jesus is hearing them teach his story. Right? As he hears them teach the story of God's activity, of God's love, of all that God is doing, Jesus, even at 12-year-old, is beginning to hear his own story. Right? Because in the creation and in the fall, we begin to sense the story of what God is doing in bringing a Messiah. The story of Moses reminds us that there's a greater prophet than even Moses who's coming. in the readings of the Psalms and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the prophets, we hear again about the longed-for Messiah. And I think and I wonder if Jesus is beginning to hear his own story as it's read. Now, you notice the teachers of the law are astounded, right? They're shocked at his questions and at his understanding. But they don't yet know that the story they're telling and the story they're studying is his story, his own story. And so Jesus there in this 12-year-old self begins to make sense of his story, of who he is, of his identity, of his mission. And friends, when we do Bible study together, right, when we read Scripture, this is at the heart of what we're aiming to do as well. We're aiming to hear our story, a story that we have been grafted into by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Right? We're aiming to hear a story that is the story to guide our lives. We're aiming to hear again a story, the story that gives us our identity, the story that tells us who we are. And so often in the practice of Bible reading and Bible study, we begin to ask questions in the wrong direction, right? Really, I think that the one question that we often ask in the wrong direction is, how does this, the Bible, or any particular story in the Bible, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to my life? See, that question is directionally wrong because it places my life at the center of everything. Right? It places my life and my schedule and what I'm doing and how I'm doing it at the center. And then it takes the Bible and says, how do I apply this into my life? How do I bring this into my life? And what so often happens is you read across a Bible story and it says, well, that doesn't apply to me at all. That doesn't apply to what I'm doing. That doesn't apply to how I'm living. That doesn't apply to the things that matter to me. And so you go on and find something that does apply. And what you end up doing in the reading of Scripture and the study of Scripture, is finding all the things that already apply to the way you want to live. You find the things that already support what you think. Instead of reading across stories that might disrupt what you think, instead of reading across stories that might challenge what you think, you only find the things that apply to your life. Do you see the problem of the direction there? When you ask the question, how does this apply to me? What you're asking is, here's my world and I'm at the center of it. What can I bring from God's word into my life? Directionally, that's incorrect. What I think we have to do is switch the direction of that question and not ask, how does the Bible apply to my life, but how does my life apply to this Bible? This, friends, is the main story. This is the story of what God has done. This is the story of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. This is the story that leads us into our present and into our future. This is the story that's the center of everything. So how does my little s story apply to the capital S story of the Scripture? That's the right direction for the question. We've got to get ourselves out of the center of everything, set Jesus and God's story at the center of everything, and then ask, how now does my life get aligned with that story? How does my life and my decisions and my schedule and the things that I'm doing align themselves with what God is doing? And so Jesus finds himself in the temple hearing his story, hearing his own identity. Again, we don't know how much he knew at age 12. How much did he understand? But he's finding himself in the words of Isaiah, this servant who was bringing a light to all nations, this servant who would suffer and give his life. He's hearing his own praise in the Psalms. I think he's even hearing the promise of his life in the ancient promise given to Abraham, that God would bless all nations through Abraham. So I don't think it's surprising to find the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. It was surprising how much he knew. It was surprising his engagement. But he's hearing his own story. This sense of application is overwhelmingly clear for Jesus. Right? It's overwhelmingly obvious for him. But then mom and earthly dad arrive. Right? Not knowing where he's been. They're frantic. They're anxious. They're looking for him. I've lost keys. I've lost checks. I've lost gift cards. You know, I have been in that anxious moment where I lost sight of where my child was when I thought I knew where my child was. I think we can all identify with Joseph and Mary here. Of course, you might add on with Joseph and Mary, all that came with Jesus, the angelic announcement, the miraculous birth. There's a clear anxiety over not knowing where the Son of God is. But notice that anxiety is met with the focus of Jesus. Jesus, in verse 49 especially, asks them, "Why did you not know where I would be? I must be in my Father's house." Now, some of you have read English translations that say other things. I must be about my Father's business, right? I must be about my Father's interests. What Luke actually writes in the Greek is, I must be in the things of my Father. I must be in the things, in the matters of my Father. So Jesus is saying my Father's interest, my Father's business, all of that is represented there by the house or by the temple of God where the presence of God met the people of God. I must be in my Father's business. I must be in my Father's house. Now I'm going to call verse 49 a kind of focus statement. Right? Jesus makes a very clear focus statement about who he is and about what he is to do. Even as a 12-year-old, right, transitioning from childhood to adulthood, he's beginning to understand his purpose, who he is, and what he is to do. So he makes this focus statement. Mary and Joseph don't understand it. They can't yet, right? They've got a bit. What do we know of Jesus up to this point in Luke's gospel? We know he's the Son of the Most High, right? We know he is the Savior. We know his identity as the Messiah. We've been given those things. But now we see Jesus himself as a 12-year-old giving this focus statement, I must be about the things of my Father. I must be about my Father's interest and business. But Mary doesn't understand. Joseph doesn't understand. What are those things? What does that look like? And though we've read through the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, we know where Jesus is heading. We as readers of Luke don't yet know what he's talking about. We're with Mary and Joseph right here in the story. We can't know yet. And so what Luke is doing in the writing of his gospel is setting up this focus statement to show us how now Jesus from 12-year-old into adulthood is going to live out his Father's interests. He's going to live out his Father's business. Just by looking at a few texts very briefly, I want to show you how this works. We won't read it all, but if you turn to Luke chapter 4, you get the temptations of Jesus in verses 1 through 14, right? Every one of the temptations that Jesus faces, after he's baptized, he goes into the wilderness, each of those temptations is a temptation to veer away from his Father's business into something else, to veer away from what matters to God and into something else. Right, so to move away from the Word of God and just stick with mere bread and please yourself. Right, to move away from his humble walk with God and seek power. As the devil offers him the temptation, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus says, I will worship God alone. I will not take that trip into power. I will humbly follow God. The last one in Luke is to go into a show, right, to throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, put on this great, amazing Messiah show, and everybody will believe in you. But Jesus refused to step away from walking humbly with God, not testing God. So each of the temptations is this opportunity that Jesus is given to veer away from the Father's interest into something that would have been his own interest. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, I will read a little bit of this. Another key text that helps us understand what is the 12-year-old Jesus saying about being in the Father's business, right? In verse 16 of Luke 4, it says, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and let the oppressed go free to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, what Jesus is now doing, he is taking on the business of the Father into himself. Right? It is in the interest of the Father that the poor hear the good news. It's the interest of the Father that the captive and the oppressed are set free, that everybody who's struggling hears that this is the year of the Lord's favor, and now Jesus is taking that onto himself. It has been fulfilled in me. If we go on to Luke chapter 5, Jesus begins calling his disciples. Right? And he tells his disciples in the 10th verse of chapter 5, there were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people," or you'll be fishers of men. You've heard it phrased that way. Right? The Father's interest is the reconciliation of his people with himself. He's given that interest to Jesus, and now Jesus is beginning to share that interest with his disciples. The 12-year-old Jesus saying, "I must be about my Father's business. I must be about my Father's interest." What is that interest? Catching people, fishing for people, drawing them back into right relationship with God is the Father's interest. You could go on story after story. In Luke chapter 10, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? The people are asking, you know, what is it to love God and love neighbor? One guy says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. In verse 37 of that chapter, Luke chapter 10, right, he tells them that's who the neighbor is. The one who loved the other was the neighbor. Go and do likewise, because that's the Father's interest. The Father's interest is you loving your neighbor, you drawing your neighbor unto God, finding and celebrating what was lost in the prodigal son story. Right at the end of that parable, in Luke 15, verse 32, the father tells the older son, "We had to celebrate. Because your younger son has come back home, what was lost has been found." That's the Father's interest. That's the Father's business. That's what Jesus is now doing. I must be about my Father's interests, finding what was lost. Even finding those who others didn't want to find, like in Luke chapter 19 and Zacchaeus. Nobody wanted Zacchaeus to be saved. Yet Luke chapter 19, verse 10, after Zacchaeus finds hope, Jesus says, "I came to seek and save the lost." That's my Father's interest. That's Jesus' interest. On and on you go through the Gospel of Luke, all the way to the cross. Right there at the cross, Jesus has been nailed up. Do you remember the amazing prayer of forgiveness Jesus prays in that moment? "Father, forgive them." Who? The ones that just nailed him to the cross because they don't know what they're doing. The Father's interest is this radical forgiveness that people might be made right with God. Even people on a cross beside Jesus. Those that are probably the least or the least expected to be reached by God, the very thief on the cross who tells Jesus, who asks Jesus, "Will you remember me when you come into my kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Today, you'll be in paradise with me." Because that's my Father's interest. Reaching the least expected and having them come into the kingdom of God. This moment in the temple with the 12-year-old Jesus is Jesus setting up what is to come throughout the gospel. His Father's business, his Father's interest. All represented by the presence of God with the people of God in the Father's house. But that very presence of God with the people of God is now embodied in the Son of God. And the Son of God goes and lives out the Father's interest. Now, the wrong question here is, well, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to us? The right question is, how does our life reflect the focus of Jesus? How does the life of our church reflect the focus of the one who is the Lord of the church? I mean, couldn't we just walk right back through all those texts again and see what the church is supposed to be about? And see how the church is to resist the temptations to turn aside from the Word of God and turn to our own wants and desires. The church to turn aside from this seeking of power, instead turning to faithfulness of God. I mean, all the temptations show us what the church, what we as Christians are about. every one of the stories that we walk through. Jesus proclaiming good news to the poor, oppressed, captives, to those who are suffering. Isn't that the call of the church, to reach out to those who are suffering, those who are marginalized, tell them that there's good news in Jesus Christ? Catching people, the call of the disciples, is the call of the church. And on we go. This is our focus. So it's not how does this apply to us. It's asking, church, how are we applying ourselves to the focus of Jesus? How are we aligning ourselves to the things that Jesus says are his Father's interest? And the same is true for every individual disciple. In whatever life stage you're in, following Jesus, who is following his Father's interest, is our work. And you can do this at any stage. You can do this as a child at school. You can do it as a young adult in college or trade school or at work. You can do this as a parent, grandparent, neighbor, citizens, you name it. Right? Seeking to show love and to show mercy and to walk humbly with God. Where is that not applicable? Right? Seeking to be those who catch others who aren't Christians. Where is that not applicable? Right? One of the challenges, of course, we have to face is, are we ever around anybody who's not a Christian? Or are we only around those who are Christians all the time? Which may challenge us to ask, again, where's our focus? Not does it apply to me, but is my life in any way applicable to what the story of Jesus is? And on we go, even as an individual disciple. See, the question isn't, how do you apply this focus to your already very busy life? We get trapped in that question. And then we start wondering, well, I don't know how I'm going to fit another thing in. I don't know how I'm going to have time for this thing that God's calling me to. We get trapped in the question because we've set ourselves at the center, wondering, how does this apply to me? How do I bring this focus into my already existing focus? The better question is whether your already busy life is focused on the Father's interests. Are we focused on the things Jesus was focused on? Are we focused in the way that Jesus is leading us? I kind of hesitated to kind of end with this last illustration, but I'll go ahead and share it. It just means I have to admit that I've seen the movie Talladega Nights. Talladega Nights with the race car driver Ricky Bobby, who's played by Will Ferrell. You may remember it. There's a scene in that movie in which the family is praying around a meal. And in that movie, Ricky Bobby prays to baby Jesus. And he goes on, and his whole prayer is to baby Jesus. Well, his wife and his father-in-law say, you know he grew up. Right? You know he had a beard. Right? But Ricky Bobby fights back. I like baby Jesus. I'm going to pray to baby Jesus. Well, we've just walked through a season where we know the whole world likes baby Jesus, right? Of course, we know that baby grew. That baby gave his life away upon a cross, which, of course, the cross is so often a scandal. The cross is an offense to so many. And, of course, we celebrate through the cross the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we have here in Luke 2, that this interesting, interesting moment when Jesus is 12. When he's transitioned, growing from child to adult. And when he makes this great focus statement, I've got to be about my Father's business. I must be about my Father's interest. Didn't you know that I would be in the place where I can learn those interests, learn who I am, understand my purpose? Will you pray with me?